am absolutely thrilled to be here. I have heard so much about this Bible study on Monday night, but I decided I would come anyway.
All right, that's good.
Jim asked me if I would just tell you a little bit about myself before we got into... Did you bring your Bibles?
Always, yes.
You bunch of fanatics, you.
Always.
This is the honest truth. A week ago tonight, uh-huh. I was in a small group, a home Bible study. I was asked to come and speak, and I had no idea what I was getting myself into. I knew the guy who invited me, knew nothing about the group at all. So I decided to teach about the Word of God.
All right.
And I said, first I held up my Bible and I said, I just want you to know I am holding in my hand the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and everything we talk about tonight is going to be based on this book. So I got some weird looks, and the guy sitting right next to me, we're in a circle, you know, in this house, and the guy sitting right next to me starts out by saying, well, I just want you to know, I believe the Old Testament, but I got some real questions about the New Testament. I said, really? I said, well, that's weird. It's usually the other way around. Because it is, you know. And so I said, well, why do you believe the Old Testament? He says, well, that's a no-brainer. I mean, the Ten Commandments, God himself wrote it with his own finger. Now, how could you doubt that if God wrote it with his own finger? And I said, and that's the reason why you believe the Old Testament. He says, yep. I said, well, that takes care of one half of one chapter. That's Exodus chapter 20. That's the Ten Commandments. What about the rest of the Old Testament? He says, well, I think it's probably true also. And we had an interesting conversation. But anyway, I am glad to be among a group of people who believe their Bible.
Yes.
Glad. You mean brethren say amen? Well, I've just heard terrible things about you people. No, I haven't. My name's Bob Burney. I was born and raised in a little bitty town out west. You may have heard of it, Los Angeles. Grew up in Southern California. Grew up in a wonderful Christian home, had a godly mom and dad. Grew up in a good, solid, Bible-believing church. And went to school in South Carolina, met my wife, who is from Ohio in South Carolina. And then we went to Florida, taught in a Christian school for a while down in Florida. Moved to New Philadelphia, Ohio, the New Philadelphia, Dover area. And that's where I was ordained. I was youth pastor and music director and Sunday school director and bus director. You know, it was one of those. There were two of us on the staff. The pastor preached. I did everything else. And then we went from there, long story, which I won't bore you with, to Wichita, Kansas. And we were there for 4 years. I was youth pastor in a wonderful church there in Kansas. And then in March of 1976, we came to Westerville to begin a brand new church. I was only 12 then. I was a child prodigy. And we've been here since 76. We had the privilege of establishing a wonderful church over in Westerville, and my goodness, it's been almost 15 years ago now. The Lord just made it very, very clear that our ministry there was finished, and my wife and I felt led of God to begin a little ministry that we call Cross Power Ministries. We call it Evangelism to Christians. Because we find that very few Christians really understand their identity in Christ. And, I won't go into that because we don't have time. But anyway, we really felt led of God to begin that little ministry. So we resigned the church, stepped out by faith. And if you want to know how I got on radio, I've always had my hand in radio. I worked my way through college at the campus radio station, and every church we were involved in had some kind of radio ministry. The little Christian school we taught at in Florida, They had just bought a little AM/FM station, and I was the only one that had any experience, so I worked there. And then we came here. The general manager of the radio station approached me about doing a Saturday morning call-in program way back years ago, about 25 years ago. And we called it the threshing floor. Anybody listen all the way back then? Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Are you kidding me? Oh, that was years ago. So I did that on Saturdays while I was pastoring. And then a lot of people, even dear friends of ours in that church that I pastor for 25 years, think that I quit the church to go to radio. And that's not true. This is what happened. I resigned the church on a Sunday night in 1999, and it was to be effective December 31st, 2000, I think it was. Or maybe it was 2000. I don't know. Anyway, so I resigned the church on Sunday night. Monday morning, the general manager of WRFD, Dan Craig was his name at that time, called me Monday morning and said, Bob, I really want to get together as soon as possible over lunch and just talk. I've got something I need to talk to you about. I said, okay. So we set up lunch for Wednesday, hung up the phone, and I told my wife, true. I said, oh, I resigned the church last night. Now they're going to throw me off the radio. Because sometimes I'm a little controversial, just a teeny bit. And I thought, well, they had put up with enough, and they were just going to say goodbye. And I honestly believed that. So I went to lunch Wednesday with the general manager of the radio station. He did not know I had resigned the church. Had no clue about that. So that was Sunday night. Wednesday we go to lunch, we're eating, and he says, Bob, I have no idea why I'm doing this, because I know how much you enjoy pastoring. He didn't know. He says, but I really feel led of God to offer you a job at the radio station and to put you on the air every day in the afternoon. Talk about a God thing.
Yes.
And so that's how that came about. People ask me all the time, how did you get on the radio? And how did you get a talk show of your own? And I always say, I have no idea. I have no clue because I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't ask them. I didn't apply for it. I didn't ask for it. It was just a God thing. So for 15 years now, I've been working full-time at the radio station. My official title is liaison to pastors. We do a lot of pastors' events. Some of you are familiar with our big pastors' breakfast we have that's coming up, by the way, next week. We'll have about 600 pastors over at the Hilton Thursday of next week. And we do other pastors' events, and then I do the daily radio program. And then my wife and I travel almost every weekend. We travel all over the Midwest. We've been in Wisconsin and Kentucky and the M word. They need missionaries up there, you know, the heathen up north. And the Illinois, Indiana, Pennsylvania, we've been all over. And then I'm always back Monday for the radio program. So we've been doing that for 15 years and just having a ball. We're having so much fun, and God's blessed. And we do a lot of marriage conferences. We did one this Saturday out in Gahanna and had an awesome time with the couples there. And then we're doing another one this coming Saturday in Westerville. So that's all you ever wanted to know, but were afraid to ask. It's probably more than you even wanted to know about me. But Jim Custer told me to do that. So I was obedient. You can report that I did what he told me to do. Someone came up to me a little while ago and says, I know Jim Custer and you're no Jim Custer. No, they didn't do that. All right. Can we get into God's Word?
Yes.
Is that okay? Let's do that. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, you did bring your Bibles. That's awesome. 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians has fascinated me for such a long time, especially the way Paul begins this epistle. Now, I want you to help me out, all right? Can we be interactive tonight? Is that okay? If I ask questions, will you respond?
Sure.
You promise? Okay. give me some one-word descriptions of the spiritual condition of the church at Corinth when the book of 1 Corinthians was written. I'll repeat that. Give me one-word descriptions of the spiritual condition of the church at Corinth when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Hedonistic. Wow, that's a fancy one, but that's very true. Carnal. Idolatrous. Oh, they were deeply divided. They were, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos. They were fighting with each other. Sinful. Proud. Worldly. Confused. Very confused.
Deceived.
Backslidden. Immature. Doesn't that sound like a church you'd like to be a part of? I would ask for a show of hands if any of you have been in a church like that, but I'm not going to do that. But that was the spiritual condition of the church at Corinth. They were a mess. We all agree on that? They were a total mess. So, if I was going to write a letter to a church like that, and I was an apostle, aren't you glad I'm not? My wife is glad I'm not. But if I were to write a letter, me in my flesh, if I were to write a letter to that church, I would just lay it on them. I would take them to task. I would call out their sin. I would demand immediately that they repent. You know? And that's why the first chapter of 1 Corinthians has fascinated me so much. I want you to look at the first 9 verses. That's probably as far as we'll get tonight because I want to see the 11 o'clock news. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that a weird way to begin a letter to a carnal, backslidden, hedonistic, idolatrous, divided, what were some of the other words we used? Whatever they were. And yet, under the direction of God's Holy Spirit, that's how Paul begins his letter. Now, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, Paul does nail them on their sin. He gets around to that. He names names. He names sin. But that's not how he begins. And I think we can learn a tremendous lesson from the way Paul writes to this church at Corinth. And I want to give you some points to consider, all right? Do you take notes? Is that legal here? Is that all right? If you want to, take some notes. You know, pen, pencil, crayon, lipstick, watercolor, something. Poke your finger, write in blood. If you don't have paper, just take a hymnal, rip out it. No, don't do that. Don't do that. But if you can, take some notes. Here's the first thing. Paul spends his time reminding the church at Corinth of some important principles. Things that they knew, things that they had been taught, but obviously things that they had forgotten. So I want us to see the things that he reminded them of. First thing, he reminds them that they are sanctified in position. They are sanctified in position. He says in verse 2, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are, not can be, should be, will be, but to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." He reminds them that they are sanctified in position. Now, often when we discuss the topic of sanctification, we often talk about the progressive nature of sanctification. And that just simply means I'm to be more like Christ today than I was yesterday, and tomorrow I'm to be more like Jesus than I was today. And we progress in our sanctification, and we become more and more like Christ. That's the progressive aspect of sanctification. But there's also the positional aspect of sanctification. Now, you know, because you're very well taught with Jim Custer and others, that the word sanctification simply means to be set apart, to be separate. That's all it means. And if you really want to understand the biblical concept of sanctification, you probably should go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, where when it was time for a sacrifice to be made down at the tabernacle or at the temple later, they would go to the flock, if it was to be a lamb, let's say, they would go to the flock, and from the rest of the flock, they would divide out the best of the best of the best, because that's what God deserved. So from the rest of the flock, they would get the best of the best of the best, and they would separate them, they would sanctify those sheep for sacrifice. Then when it actually came time to offer the sacrifice, they would come to that little group of the best of the best of the best. And from the best of the best of the best, they would choose the best of the best of the best. And they would offer it to God. So in other words, that lamb that was offered had been separated from the rest of the flock and separated to God. You with me? Separated from and separated to. Well, that's what's happened to us. When we were saved, when we were born again, we were separated from the rest of the world, and we were separated unto God. And when we were separated unto God, not only were we sanctified in position, but we were justified. And when we were justified through salvation, there were some declarations made about us, who we are and what we are in Christ. And those things describe our position. Now, most of you understand the difference between our condition and our position. You with me? The condition is how you are feeling right now. Your condition can change 100 times between the parking lot and the pew. You can pull into the church parking lot and you're just so excited about worshiping the Lord, and it's going to be great to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and you get in the parking lot and somebody pulls right in front of you and gets your parking space. Brethren don't do that, do they? And then you walk in and your best friend, well, they don't ignore you, but you think that they ignore you. And you know what I'm talking about. And your condition can change back and forth, depending upon your circumstances. Your condition can change continually. But what about your position? Your position is what God declares you to be because of Jesus Christ. You with me on that? So how long or how often does your position change?
It doesn't.
Never, because it's dependent upon what? The finished work of Christ, and he doesn't change. So, our position in Christ is what Paul is trying to remind the church at Corinth about. He is saying, folks, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You have been set apart in Christ. You have been made his. You belong to Him. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. He is your Father. You are His child. And He's reminding them of this wonderful position. In July of 1957, long time ago, in July of 1957, there was a little 9-year-old boy in a church in Southern California. He's sitting there with his mom and dad on a Sunday night service. And he slept through the whole sermon. It's true. Fell asleep, slept through the whole sermon. But the Holy Spirit had been dealing with that little boy about salvation. And when the invitation was given, everybody stood to their feet, and that little boy woke up, looked around, and they began singing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." And that little boy knew that he needed to get saved, and he reached up and tugged on his daddy's arm and said, "Daddy, I want to go forward." And he walked down an aisle and knelt on an old-fashioned altar with his Sunday school teacher on one side. His name was Buster Costa. He looked like Bozo the Clown or Ronald McDonald. He had bright red bushy hair. And he knelt on one side, and his father knelt on the other side, and he gave his heart to Christ. Well, that was me. And I got saved. I remember when Joy and I were in college, we went to Bob Jones, that infamous university in South Carolina. And there was a woman who was a faculty member. She was an older woman, single. And she was known for many things. She was a very spiritual woman. She was known for her prayer life. But she was also known for this. The faculty ate in the faculty dining room. I guess they didn't want to be with the students at, you know, at meals. But so they had their own faculty dining room. And at the beginning of the meal, the wait staff would put out all the desserts on these long tables across a wall. And then when the meal was over, the wait staff could quickly grab those desserts and serve it. Well, this older woman would come in every night just a few minutes before the meal, and she would walk up and down and scope out all the desserts, and she would find the one that she wanted. She would raise her right index finger into the air and proclaim, "This one is mine," and put her finger right in it. Well, having had her finger in it, it was hers. Nobody else wanted it. "This one is mine." On that Sunday night in Norwalk, California, in 1957, as I knelt at an altar and gave my heart to Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God came, and He put His finger on my heart, and He declared to the entire universe, "This one is mine. He belongs to me." And I've been His ever since. And at that moment, I was sanctified in Christ Jesus, and I was declared to be righteous and forgiven and holy. Now, give me some one-word descriptions of who you are and what you are in Christ. Give me one-word descriptions of who and what you are in Christ.
Forgiven.
Forgiven.
Steadfast.
Steadfast. Sealed. Healed.
Sealed.
Oh, yeah, Ephesians 4:30, sealed by the Holy Spirit.
A believer.
Pardon?
Righteous.
Oh, yeah. Have you ever studied this thing about the righteousness of Christ being imputed? Have you ever studied the biblical concept of imputation? It's really cool. Let me just deal with this really, really fast. We had a friend many years ago. Do you remember the Haven of Rest?
Yeah.
Remember when they had the Haven of Rest Quartet?
Mm-hmm.
One of the first tenors ever to sing with the Haven of Rest was a guy named Jim Bergthold. Lived in California, and he became a dear friend of ours. Jim's kidneys failed, and he needed a transplant desperately. He almost died, and I remember he came to our church in Westerville, and we laid hands on him and prayed for him, and it was about 3 weeks later he got his transplant. And then we have a dear friend out in Newark who is, I believe, the United States' oldest double-lung transplant. His name is Tom Matthews, lives in Newark, listens to my program every day. Now, this is transplant. When you transplant an organ, you take a living organism from a person. That was a part of a person. It was a living organism, and you take it out, and you put it into the other person, you stitch it up, and it actually becomes a living organ inside that person. You with me? Now, my sister, before she died a couple of years ago, had a pacemaker. Now, that was implanted in her. She had a pacemaker that was implanted. It was a foreign object. It was made of metal and plastic and who knows what else. Now, it never really became a part of her body. It was not a transplant. It was an implant. You with me on that? All right. Scripture says that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. That literally means transplanted. The biblical word impute means to transplant. Something that was part of his nature, a part of Jesus, was put in us, imputed to us, and we have been declared righteous because of his finished work. Isn't that cool? I thought you said amen here. Yeah, isn't that great? Okay, so we have been declared righteous. Who else? One word descriptions. Soldiers, yeah, that's good. Redeemed, justified, sanctified, holy, forgiven, and on and on and on. The words, if you ever want a really cool Bible study, just look up this little phrase, in Christ. It appears either 27 or 28 times in the New Testament, and every single time you find in Christ, it tells you something different about who you are in Christ. Now that's our position. That's our position in Christ. Now let me ask you a question, now that we understand this. If you were to meditate 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, if you would meditate 24/7 on your condition, would it ever change your position?
No.
Nope. Why? Christ did it all, and our position is not dependent upon us, but upon him. You with me? So if you were to meditate 24/7 on your condition, it would never change your position. Now, if you were to begin really to meditate, I mean seriously meditate on your position, would it change your condition? Oh, yeah. And an honest question. What do you spend most of your time doing? Meditating on your position or worrying about your condition? Duh. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that we spend so much more time thinking about our condition, worrying about our condition, rather than meditating and accepting our position? That's why Paul begins this letter the way he did. Well, he's going to get to their condition, but he wants to remind them of their position in Christ. So he reminds them that they are sanctified in position there in verse 2. But here's the second thing, and I promise I won't take as long on the other points, all 12 of them. No. All right. So he reminds them that they are sanctified in position. Secondly, he reminds them that they are saintly in purpose. They are saintly in purpose. Look again at verse 2. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called to be saints. Now the Greek word there that's been translated saints is a really interesting word. The Greek word, if we were to spell it or say it in English, is hagias. No, I didn't say Haagen-Dazs. I could see some of you got really excited. Oh, we've been called to Haagen-Dazs. I knew it. No, it's hagias. And the word's not a difficult word to understand. It simply means when you take something very ordinary, something very plain, something very base, and you transform it to a holy purpose. That's hagios. When Joy and I began our little ministry, I think it was either the first or the second church that we went to after we started the ministry. And it was a little church that had been started in an old L&K. Remember the L&K restaurants? Remember those? And it was in Richfield. Isn't that where the old Coliseum was? Richfield? Okay. It was just across the highway from where the old Coliseum was. And it was in an old L&K restaurant. And very, very small. If I remember correctly, there was like, all total, there was like 12 people there for the morning service. And the pastor had 7 kids. And plus Joy and I, so do the math, okay? Very, very small. And they had just chairs arranged in the old restaurant. And I noticed when we began the service that sitting right up front were these two old wicker baskets. They were old and tattered and ratty and dirty and wore out, just old wicker baskets. Well, being a Baptist, I knew what those were for. And you know, well, they were for the offering, you know. And that pastor was pretty smart, actually, because they had so many holes in them you couldn't put coins in. Only checks and bills. See, he was a Baptist. Anyway, so we started in the service, and when we came to the time for the offering, the pastor called two of his sons up, and they came up and they picked up two of those old ratty baskets, and they stood there, and the pastor prayed. And something miraculous happened. Well, seriously, something miraculous happened. Those old, ratty, torn-up wicker baskets were transformed into instruments of worship. Because isn't that the purpose of the offering?
Yes.
I mean, it's not just to keep the pastor in the new Lexus, you know. The purpose of the offering is to worship, right? We bring his tithes and our offerings to worship. And so those old ratty, worn-out wicker baskets were transformed into instruments of worship of the God of the universe. Isn't that what God did with all of us? Isn't it? God takes worthless lumps of clay, hell-bound, separated from God, condemned because of our sin, and because of Jesus, he transforms us into saints. I don't want to be offensive. I mean this seriously. I don't want to be offensive. But you're looking at a saint. I am so glad I didn't have to wait until I died and then had some guy in a funny-looking hat declare me to be a saint.
Right.
And I don't mean that disrespectfully. I'm being honest. You're looking at Saint Bob. In fact, if I ever pastor another church, I'm going to insist they call it Saint Bob's Baptist. Probably wouldn't go over, but anyway. But you see, the minute you accept Christ as Savior, you, my sister, are declared to be a saint. What's your first name?
Joanne.
I want you to meet Saint Joanne. And there's Saint Bill. We're saints. And God has called us to a saintly purpose. Here's what I believe Paul is telling the church at Corinth. He's reminding them that they're sanctified in position, that they are in Christ. And then secondly, he is saying, you are saints. Now start acting like it. You are saints. Start thinking like it. You are saints. Start behaving like it. You're saints. God has called us to demonstrate to the world what saints are all about. He has called us to demonstrate to the world what the grace of God is all about. You agree with that? So we all have a calling, every one of us. I hear from people all the time, I just have no idea what God wants me to do. Well, allow me to tell you. God has called you to be a saint and to demonstrate what saintliness is all about. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. So, Paul reminds them that they are what? What's number one? They're what? What? Number one, they are sanctified in position. Number two, they are saintly in purpose. And number three, in all hurry, Paul reminds them in verses 3-7 that they are sufficient in power. They are sufficient in power. Listen to this. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read more in just a moment. What is the single most powerful force on this planet? It is not the atom. It is not the atom bomb. The single most powerful force on this planet is the grace of God. Can I get an amen on that? Man has learned how to harness the power of the atom, but man cannot change a heart. I would imagine tonight, if we could get some testimonies, and it'd be wonderful if we did, but I would imagine tonight if we could get some testimonies. We got people tonight that were hooked on drugs and hooked on alcohol and hooked on pornography and who knows what else. And I would imagine we have testimonies of people who've been to counselors, and they've been to AA, and they've been to this, and they've been to that, and they've been to this, and they've been to this therapist, and they've read this book and read that book and went right back into their sin, and then they met Jesus. And then the grace of God was poured out upon them, and they were transformed, and they were changed by God's Spirit, and they've never been the same. There is nothing more powerful than the grace of God. And Paul is reminding this church at Corinth, you've got as much of the grace of God as anybody else on the planet. Here's something I believe tonight, folks. I believe when you get saved, you get the whole package. I don't believe you get saved on the installment plan. I don't believe when you get saved on the 99-cent value menu. You know? You get the little burger with no bacon. You get that cheap little chicken wrap thing for $1.29. And then, once you begin to grow, and once you begin to mature, and once you begin to exercise your spiritual gifts, if you're really good and you pray a lot, well, then God upsizes you. And sooner or later, if you really live for Jesus, and maybe if you become a missionary, you get biggie-sized. You become a Slurpee. You all know what a Slurpee is? That's the big 32-ounce thing, I think. Okay. Listen, doesn't Scripture tell us that when we get saved, we get it all? The question is never, ever, ever, how much of the Holy Spirit do I have? That's not the question. The question is, how much of me does the Holy Spirit have? How much have I surrendered to Him? Paul is reminding this backslidden, carnal, hedonistic, divided, confused, baby church that they have been given the grace of God. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind to no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what I believe, and I started to say this a moment ago. If you are born again, if you've accepted Christ as Savior, I believe right here, right now, tonight, you possess spiritually everything you need to live a victorious, overcoming Christian life. Can I get an amen on that? You don't need anything else. You already got it. You got the whole package when you got saved. The most powerful force in the universe is a part of you. The grace of God came in and dwells, and the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, dwells inside of you. Scripture says you are complete in Him over in Colossians chapter 2. That's what Paul's telling these people. You've forgotten what you have. You've forgotten what you possess. You're not using what God has given to you. I meet people all the time who are running from this seminar to that seminar and this book to that book and this church to that church, hoping that one day they will find the spiritual secret that will make them the giant of God that they want to be. And I love to look them straight in the eyes and tell them, you already got it. You need to start applying it. You need to start understanding it. You need to start appropriating what God has given to you. You have everything you need. The problem is often we don't surrender things to Him. There are parts of our flesh that have not been surrendered to Him. There are parts of our life that have not been brought to the cross. There are things that we have not surrendered to the cross of Christ. There are aspects of our flesh. I mean, after all, Paul. Remember over in Romans chapter 7, the most spiritual man that ever walked the face of the earth? Over in Romans chapter 7, and by the way, he wrote the book of Romans not as a new believer. He was a mature believer when he wrote the book of Romans. Probably the deepest theological book of the entire Bible. And right smack in the middle of that in Romans chapter 7, Paul the great apostle says, oh man! Well, that's the Burney translation. But that's what he says. Oh man! Everything I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And everything I'm supposed to do, that's what I don't do. Can anybody identify with that? Oh, boy, me too, 1,000 times over. But right smack in the middle of that confession, Paul tells us a secret. In verse 15, Romans chapter 7, he says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Paul tells us he had a monster living inside of him. He had a monster living inside of him. And he gives us the name of the monster. It's flesh. And how bad was Paul's flesh, according to Paul? How bad was his flesh? How much was there good about it? Nothing. So how bad was it? Who said pretty bad? Oh, everybody's pointing at her, but she won't admit it. Yeah, okay. Well, you're right, sister. Pretty bad. It was rotten to the core. It was filthy. It was dirty. Paul says, I've got this monster living inside of me called the flesh, and there is nothing, nothing, nothing good about it. It was so bad that Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Remember that? That's how bad his flesh was. But fortunately, Paul gives us the remedy for the flesh. You just go forward and rededicate it every couple weeks, right? Is that what Paul said? What did Paul say he had to do with his flesh every single day? He had to take it to the cross. He had to take it to the cross every day. Now, in Bible times, they did one thing on crosses and one thing alone. What did they do? They crucified. They executed them. So when Paul says he had to take up his cross daily, that does not mean that he had some burden he had to bear. Well, I'm just carrying my cross. Everybody's got a cross. That's not what he was saying. Crosses were not for carrying. They were not for bearing. Crosses were for dying. And so Paul said every day he had to come to the cross and surrender his flesh to the death of the cross. So many of our problems are about our rights, aren't they? I have a right to feel this way. You just don't understand. If you've been through what I've been through, well, you would know that I have a right to... Well, see, that's the problem. Crucified people don't have any rights. They surrender it all. And so Paul, probably the most spiritual man that ever walked this planet, struggled with his flesh on a daily basis, even when he was a mature Christian, and said he had to take it every day to the cross. But then when he did that, well, let me explain it quickly, and then I got to finish this up. There are two messages of the cross. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this. There's two messages of the cross. First, there is the message of the cross to the unsaved, the unregenerate. And that message is, you're a lost, hell-bound sinner. And because of your sin, you are separated from God and condemned to hell, right? But here's the good news. Jesus took your place. He died as a sacrifice on Calvary so you wouldn't have to die. You with me? So we can summarize the message of the cross to the unsaved by saying this. He died so that I could live. Everybody agree with that? He died so that I could live. That's the message of the cross to the unsaved. But then there's the message of the cross to the saved. I have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling inside of me, and so do you. Paul says, you're sufficient in power. You've got the grace of God. All of this truth. You have all utterance and you have all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift. You are not deficient in any way. You have everything you need. But you've got this flesh. And that flesh revealed itself in all this hideousness and all those one-word descriptions we said about that carnal, backslidden, horrible church. That was their flesh. But here's the implication. If the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of us, and He wants to live His life and give us His power, and the only thing that's keeping Him from living His life out through us is our flesh, you with me so far? So then the natural thing to assume would be, if that flesh really died, then the Holy Spirit would have freedom and liberty to live His life first in us and then through us. Does that make sense? He's there wanting to rule our lives, and it's our flesh that's keeping us from doing that. So we can summarize then the message of the cross to the saved as, I die so that He can live. Did you get that? He died so that I can live. That's one message. But the message for me and for you, those of us who know Christ, the message is, I must die so that He can live first in me and through me. I got two more points and I'm out of time. Let me just give them real quickly to you. All right, let's review. Number one was Paul reminded them that they are what? Sanctified in position. Number two, they are saintly in purpose. Number three, they are sufficient in power. Number four, they are sealed in providence. He reminds them that they are sealed in providence. What do I mean by that? Look at verses 8 and 9. Who shall also confirm you unto the end? That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, I love this verse. I love this verse. God is faithful. Sometimes I'm not. I don't even know most of you people, but I got news. I know sometimes you're not either. But God is faithful. He's always faithful. God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It means that once you accept Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit begins working in us. And when we need it, He conforms us. And when we need it, He chastises us. When we need it, He whips our little bottoms. Can I be that blunt here? I'm sorry. Whom the Lord loves, He does what? He chastens. It means that God is not going to give up on you. He's going to pursue you. When you need comfort, He's going to bring comfort. When you need to be chastised, He'll chastise you. When you need to be corrected, He will correct you. When you go astray, He will draw you back to Himself. He is constantly pursuing us, constantly working to conform us to the image of God's Son. Let me tell you a quick story and I'll be done. Heard the story a few years ago about this village in Italy, and they were bemoaning the fact that they weren't getting any tourists. I mean, tourism is so big in Italy. There's Florence and Venice and Rome, and right now Turin is big because they're unveiling the Shroud of Turin again, and tourists everywhere, but not in this little town. And so the city fathers were meeting together, and they were saying, "We can't get any tourists here. Our economy is terrible. We got to figure out something to put our little town on the map." And one of the city fathers says, I know. There was a battle that was fought right here, and it was one of the most famous battles in Italian history." And they all said, "Yes, of course." And they said, "Well, that was fought right here where our city was. In fact, that's why our city was founded." They said, "Well, nobody knows that." So I said, "Well, how are we going to get the word out?" So another one of the city fathers says, "I know, I have an idea. Let's commission a world-famous sculptor. And let's have that world-famous sculptor come here to our city and do a magnificent sculpture. I know, let's have him do a horse. A horse standing in a battle stance as a symbol of that battle. And because he's a world-famous sculptor, the sculpture will become world-famous and we'll have tourists." And they all said, "Yeah, that's great." And so they looked around and they finally found a world-famous sculptor who was willing to take the commission. And they put all the details in order, and one day this truck pulls up with this huge block of marble and a crane, and they lift it off and they decide to put it right in the city square, right where it's going to stand, and they're going to have the sculptor do his work right out in the open in the city square so people could watch him and the news media could come and follow the progress. And so they did. The first day, the sculptor shows up and he's got this big bag of hammers and chisels. He got great big hammers, big long chisels, and tiny little mallets and tiny little chisels. Well, the first day, he pulls out the biggest hammer in his bag and the biggest chisel in his bag, and he begins wailing away at that chunk of marble, and huge chunks went crashing to the ground. Well, there was a man in the village who became obsessed with this process. He just couldn't get enough of it. He would come every day before the sculptor even showed up, and he would wait and he would stay, and he brought his lunch and he watched every move that the sculptor made, and weeks turned into months, and finally, the sculpture was almost finished, and it was magnificent. The sculptor now has a tiny little mallet and a tiny little chisel, and he's just tapping lightly around the eyes, putting some of the final details on the eyes of the horse. And this man in the village who had become obsessed with the process can't stand it any longer. He comes to the sculptor and he says, "Please, sir, don't get angry. We've been told not to bother you, not even to speak to you, and please forgive me. But, sir, you've got to answer a question for me." And the sculptor said, "Well, certainly, what is it?" He says, "I've watched almost every move you've made. From the day they delivered the marble until today, I've watched almost every move you've made, and I still don't understand." The sculptor said, "Well, what is it that you don't understand?" He says, "Please, sir, tell me. How do you take a block of marble and create this magnificent horse?" The sculptor put down his hammer and chisel and turned to the man and said, "Well, it's actually quite simple. I get a block of marble, I bring my hammers and my chisels, and I knock off everything that doesn't look like a horse." Isn't that what you do with a sculpture? With a sculpture, you don't add anything, you only take away, right? You carve away, you knock away, you chisel away everything that doesn't look like what you want. And the finished product is that image that you desired. We all know Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that are called according to His purpose. Okay, we all know that verse. We love to quote it, but very few people pay any attention to verse 29. 8:28 and 29 go together, and it says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed unto the image of God's Son." Now that verse is not talking about predestination concerning salvation. I'll let Pastor Custer explain all that to you. In that verse, it's not talking about predestination for salvation. It says every one of us who knew Christ have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. In other words, God's greatest desire for us, God's will, God's plan for every one of us is that we would be like Jesus. Right? That we would be just like Jesus. Now, how is he going to accomplish that? Well, that's where Romans 8:28 comes in. All things. We know that all things work together for good. Why? Because he is sculpting us to be like Jesus. And sometimes, God brings circumstances into our lives and into our families where his hammer and chisel is brought out. And sometimes huge chunks of our life go crashing to the ground. Sometimes that sculpting with his hammer and chisel is very painful. Anybody been there? Yes. Sometimes it's just the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, that tiny little hammer and chisel telling us what to do and how to respond. And sometimes God's got to bring out the big ammunition, but God is continually conforming us to the image of his Son. And I don't know what you're going through tonight. Maybe you're going through a really good time. I mean, you're here tonight, and you're just saying, "We are so blessed. It's so wonderful to be a Christian. It's just wonderful to live for Jesus." But some of you came tonight, and you're hurting. You're hurting bad. You just got bad news about one of your kids or maybe your health. Maybe the doctor called and gave you some really bad news. One of the guys at the radio station today, I walked by his office and he's sitting in his office and he's just weeping with his hand and his head and his hands. He's just crying. And I walked in and I said, "What's wrong?" He just got a call from his 28-year-old daughter, 28. They think she has colon cancer. And they just found out today. But you see, all things work together for good because we are sealed in his providence. He is continually working in our lives to make us more like Jesus. Father, I thank you for this time together. Thank you for this precious book. Thank you for Paul's insight through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to encourage this church to be what God had called them to be. And Father, may we be reminded tonight that we have been sanctified in position and we're saintly in purpose and we're sufficient in power and we're sealed in providence. That whatever we're going through tonight, it is not beyond your control. You know what you're doing, and you're conforming us and our families to the image of your Son. Oh, how we thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you give me 2 more minutes? Just 2 minutes. I hate commercials, but I want to tell you,